Welcome. This is our last Interpreter Roundtable for the New Testament. This is New Testament Lesson 46, which is the last lesson dealing with the last part of the Book of Revelation. We have part of Chapter 5, all of Chapter 6, and then I believe Chapters 19 through 22. I'll be moderating today. My name's Martin Tanner. With me we have Bruce Webster. We have Jeff Bradshaw, and we have Sean Hopkin. It's a pleasure to have all of you gentlemen here. I'd like to start us off with just a short little intro about the Book of Revelation. This is part of apocalyptic literature, and that does not mean apocalypse in the sense that there's some huge calamity or catastrophe, although there are certainly descriptions of that in the Book of Revelation. That word really just means to reveal something that's hidden, to uncover would be the literal translation. It's also sometimes called apocalyptic eschatology, because the eschatology part of it means the end times or last times. It's traditionally believed that the Book of Revelation described the winding up scene. And this is a book that, like Isaiah and some of the other books in the Old Testament, is discerned by Latter-day Saints to talk about the time period in which it was written, which was towards the end of the first century AD, probably during the reign of Emperor Domitian, when there was significant persecution of the early Christians. And also during our winding up times as well. And so we have dual references here. We need to be careful, as we were discussing before we started our roundtable today, not to go to, let's say, spurious or less than authoritative sources for this. Maybe one of the very best ones, addition to the scriptures, might be BYU professor Richard Draper's nice book, Opening the Seven Seals. He has some wonderful information in that book. So those would be good sources. And with that, I'm going to turn the microphone over to Sean, who has some information about how it might be best to approach looking at the Book of Revelation.
Well, I wonder, before I give some of those interpretive lenses, your segue may lead best to Bruce. And then before I give those interpretive lenses, Jeff, his thoughts about the book before I talk about those seven seals. Well, is that okay? Bruce, what do you think?
Sure. Sure. My caution is just the Book of Revelation is a favorite source, or at least a favorite claimed inspiration, in a tremendous amount of popular culture, particularly movies about the Antichrist in the last days, or TV series about them. So you have shows such as Supernatural or Sleepy Hollow on TV, movies like The Omen, and dozens more like that. My experience when I've watched these is they tend to get almost everything wrong. it's, you know, right down to, and we'll talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we will discover shortly, actually originally representing a period of time according to DNC 77. That's actually before the time of Christ. But the point is that anytime you're watching a movie or a TV show and they say something about, and it says this in the Book of Revelation, there's a good chance it's almost certainly wrong. So just keep that in mind as you're watching these shows. They can be very entertaining shows and lots of fun, but what they're representing is wrested from context at best, and often just downright wrong at worst. No such quote or no such prophecy actually exists in the Book of Revelation. So that's my two cents. Now I'll turn it to the brethren here who actually know what they're talking about. So,
is Jeff with us still? Looking for Jeff. Until I hear Jeff, I'll jump in and tag team with what Bruce was just saying. I've loved this statement from Gospel scholar Robert Millet. Perhaps no book of Scripture has led to more speculation, spawned more foolishness, and resulted in more spiritual imbalance than the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John the Beloved. That is accurate and important to remember. And I would just mention, as if some of you end up teaching this in Gospel Doctrine, other locations, and there are sometimes those who want to interpret this in really, really aggressively and want to say, well, this is specifically that and that, this and the other. I think some caution is very, very important there, and a response to those kinds of interpretations. Sometimes these people say, well, if you're not willing to interpret it that specifically, you're not being faithful to Scripture. You're not really looking for the meaning of Scripture. The problem with that is, of course, that this was the challenge when Jesus came in the meridian of times. There was a group that had very specifically interpreted what Scripture could mean, what it would mean, and what it wouldn't mean regarding the Messiah. And then Jesus came, the Son of God came, and they could not recognize him because they had jumped the gun, so to speak, in over-interpreting what was given there without prophetic guidance. We've got to be patient and stick with prophetic guidance, know the Scriptures, and then look for things as they come, as these things are fulfilled, we'll understand what it means. But to define it before the fact, that led in the meridian of times to the death of the Son of God. And I think that's maybe a strong enough caution there for that tendency that we often see. So with that in mind, I'd like to introduce to you four interpretive lenses, and you'll be able to see where Latter-day Saints fit in these lenses, I think. In Revelation 5 and 6, we are introduced to a book with seven seals, and the question has been throughout the centuries, well, what does this mean? How do you interpret these seals? Here are four different approaches. One is what we might call the historicist approach. You could also combine that with a presentist approach that basically is saying the book of Revelation is giving you the history of the world from beginning, from Adam and Eve till the end. And I think you'll be able to tell if you look in Doctrine and Covenants 77, this is basically where the Lord told Joseph Smith that we should sit here in the modern days as we are trying to understand where we fit and how the book of Revelation applies to us. This historicist lens that each of those seals represents 1,000 years, as Bruce was mentioning, starting with Adam and Eve and going till the end. And so those four horsemen of the apocalypse are the first 4,000 years. We sit, most of the things in the book of Revelation are still in the future at the end of the sixth seal, and then, of course, the seventh seal would refer to the beginning of the last 1,000 years that we often refer to as the millennium. So that's the historicist lens, and we fit pretty well there. The second lens we often ignore, but there's great value to understanding it. It's called the preterist lens. This lens says everything in the book of Revelation needed to have meaning to help those in the Revelator's own time period. Why is he giving things that then don't have any meaning for the great needs that existed at the time? And when you start to use that lens with the book of Revelation, it unfolds in pretty remarkable ways. No longer is the beast some mythical or mystical character. We've got to figure out who it is in the future, but that you can see the number 666 of its name in many ways points to Nero of the time, the great persecutor of the Christians. And all of a sudden, you see the approach of the Roman army against Jerusalem and all kinds of things become clear that this book was intended for the saints at the time. And then, as Martin has said, as history cycles, and Joseph Smith prophetically has said, here's how it applies to us in our day, to review those 7,000 years of the history of the earth. And so to look with that lens actually can be very helpful. A futurist lens would see everything in the book of Revelation as yet to happen. There is probably some value, maybe a little bit less, but some value in looking through that lens. And then the final lens is called the spiritualist lens. This is the idea that the messages of the book of Revelation spiritual messages are the most important thing. So let's stop worrying about identifying the beast. What are we talking about in the battle of good versus evil? Joseph Smith famously said this is the plainest book ever God ever caused to be written. And this is partly probably what he meant. This battle of good versus evil, these themes are very clear, and we need to not ignore those spiritual messages as we're looking for to overly define the specifics. So that's probably more than enough said on those lenses, but I think there's maybe some help that we can receive as we consider those different ways of approaching the Book of Revelation and how Latter-day Saints would fit into those approaches.
Let's go to Jeff. Do we have you, Jeff?
Yes, I'm back by audio only, which is probably an improvement on the situation. I appreciate what Sean just heard. Unfortunately, because of technical difficulties, I didn't catch what you said, Martin and you, Bruce, but I hope I'm not going to repeat too much. Maybe I'll build a little bit on what Sean said. I think that there's ways of looking at the book that incorporate approaches that don't necessarily invalidate the historicist approach and that we're given in the Doctrine and Covenants, but help us understand how, indeed, it's true what the Revelation itself said, that much of this Revelation is about things that will shortly come to pass or that are coming to pass at that time, such as the beast and so forth. And so the way I look at the chapters we're going to study today is that 5 and 6 do indeed outline the different periods of time. I won't call them dispensations, but let's just say 1,000-year periods. But you have a little excursus or something that is an aside that's given to describe some things in more detail in the present day in chapters 11 through 18. Then you get to chapter 19, which is about the millennium. And I would agree with Sean, what I just heard from him, that indeed the beast identifies very much with Nero and then comes again to live, as we may or may not get back to, in Domitian, whose activities resemble those of Nero in the persecution they had. Now, I guess we ought not to get too far into that without getting back to the main message of the book. And I think that the message of that history to me is, even though each of those periods had a little different history and a little different actors, and in certain periods it was pestilence and famine, and others it was war, and others it was conquering, the primary, really, each of those periods is similar, those six periods, in that they eventually culminate in disaster and destruction. So this is the way I'd give the primary message of that, is that God's judgment of the world, which is going to come near the end of the book and is setting things in order, really does not occur until the world's sorry game is fully played out. You know, this is what Elder Packer used to say about his parable of the play. You know, the happily ever afters don't end until the last chapter. Hence, it was important for the local saints, sort of playing out on that view, that they not be discouraged, that the last act is going to be much happier than the others. As the prophet Joseph Smith expressed it, quote, "The world has had a fair trial for 6,000 years. The Lord will try the 7,000 himself." So we're going to see those periods of time in chapters 5 through 7, an excursus, in my view, kind of playing up especially the things that would be especially relevant to the local saints in 11 through 18. And then the seventh seal the seventh seal is chapter 8, but the events related to the second coming are really in chapter 19 after that excursus. So you see that emphasis for the future, in my view, because on the seventh seal, on the final wrapping up scenes, because it's 226 verses, as the manual says, rather than about 25 verses for everything else. So I'll leave that there, and maybe we can enter more into specific points when we get into the chapters.
Okay. Let's do just that. Let's start off in chapters 5 and 6. I think these are a great place to use the interpretive lens that Sean and Jeff and also Bruce have talked about, and that is using good sources but not trying to go into too much detail in interpretation. If we were to take a look at all of the best sources that we have, we could come to a pretty good consensus about some of the major points of chapters 5 and 6. For instance, as Latter-day Saints looking at Doctrine and Covenants section 77, we believe, based on the prophetic statements of Joseph Smith recorded there, that each one of these seals represents a 1,000-year period, approximately. And beyond that, when you get to all the details, what does it mean about balances and black horses and pale horses and swords and conquering? Well, you can come to some broad conclusions about those, but in terms of identifying specific events, that starts to become a bit hazardous. And so the easiest way probably to interpret Revelation is to look at it in a little bit more of a general way, and as has been cautioned by many, to try to avoid strictly interpreting all of the details. And with that, I'm not going to say anything else about chapters 5 or 6, so who else would like to jump in? Jeff, I know you have some information on this and maybe tying it into some other sources like section 77. Do you want to go now?
Sure. I'll just maybe say something first of all about the idea of a heavenly book. To us, sort of the idea of history being represented in a heavenly book, it seems rather unique to the book of Revelation and to some degree, a few places in the apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, but it really is everywhere throughout the ancient world. The book of First Enoch, we find that basically Enoch copies down a copy of the heavenly record and brings it to earth, which causes his hearers to tremble. In the Islamic literature, we have a heavenly book. We have, you know, all the people are the people of the book, the Jews, the Christians, and the Mandeans. We're part of that family. But when they speak of the people of the book, they're not speaking of the Bible. Again, the Islamic
I think we lost Jeff, correct?
That's not good. I think we did lose Jeff. Are you there, Jeff? One, two, three.
If we're going to continue, looks like maybe he came back. I can talk until he returns if we would like.
Sure, why don't you try that and see if we find him again.
All right, this is going to be a different point than what Jeff was sharing. He was talking about the different instances of heavenly books throughout religious experiences. And my guess is he'll conclude that when he returns. Another point that I think is generally useful when looking at the book of Revelation is to think of Nephi's vision. I know this was mentioned a little bit last week. The great vision of Nephi, 1 Nephi 11 through 14, of course, concludes with him saying, well, I was going to give you everything up until the end, but it's been revealed to me that John is going to do so. There's another figure named John, and I find this beautiful, that this concept of prophets seeing eye to eye across space and time, and it's fascinating to me the way these two pieces of literature, 1 Nephi 11 through 14 and the book of Revelation, weave together with some really fascinating themes. And first of all, you look in the book of Revelation, and it's a little tough to see the restoration of the gospel there. You've got another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Well, where is it? Well, that's Nephi's job. Nephi's got that part of the history. John is pointing, the book of Revelation is pointing further towards the end times. And so, again, these two books of Scripture point to each other and are interwoven together. There are some things Nephi does that connect textually. He is the only one to talk about 12 apostles, to use that word apostles and call them 12 apostles, until Jesus comes. And after Jesus comes in 3 Nephi, then they do that regularly. But nobody else does it. And we find that this in the Gospel of John and in the Book of Revelation, especially the Book of Revelation, references to the number 12 and to 12 apostles are frequent. And so those two themes go together. Nephi is the one more than anybody else to use the title Lamb for the Messiah. He uses it 56 times, I believe, in those three chapters. That's a lot of instances. And then it's used maybe 10 times throughout the rest of the Book of Mormon. And you got in the Book of Revelation, he is called the Lamb over and over again, also in the Gospel of John. You have a clearly apocalyptic vision kind of literature here with an angelic guide for both. You've got the battle of good versus evil. Latter-day Saints have at times been very bothered with this theme of the church of God versus the church of the devil and trying to identify, well, who are these? When you understand that Nephi's giving you apocalyptic literature, then it makes more sense as it ties together with John. So there's a lot of other things that could be said there, but to look for those tie-ins and the way those two pieces of literature mesh together, I think there's some real value there as we're studying the Bible and the Book of Mormon together.
Perfect. Thank you. Jeff, it looks like we have you back. Do you want to start off again where we where I think we lost you before?
I have no idea where you lost me.
You had just started to discuss the Islamic book, the instance in Islam.
So in Islam, they have the idea of a heavenly book and the idea of the people of the book. The Christians and Jews and Islam and the Mandeans that share a book, and that book is not the Bible, but it's an archetypal book in heaven that contained the mother of all books, if we were using Islamic idiom, from which all scripture on earth is derived. But I think the closest book that resembles the one in the Book of Revelation is one, and Richard Draper alludes to this when he calls it the Scroll of Destiny, the book that is being opened here in the throne room and read by the Lamb, is the Mesopotamian Tablet of Destiny. That's a book that was generally possessed by the king that unfolded God's ordained future for the kingdoms of the world, and that king, by virtue of possessing the book, would have the authority to execute those decrees. In some of the myths where that book is lost, the world falls into chaos, because that book of decrees is lost, and just emphasizing the importance. So there's one connection in terms of understanding that book. The second one is the tablets that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the Israelite temple. As you recall, the Ark of the Covenant represented symbolically God's throne on earth, and here we find another book, another set of tablets or books, as it were, that are associated in heaven. Now, what about the contents of the book? There's seven seals, seven dispensations, or seven periods of time, as we talked about, and each one is being opened one by one by the Lamb, who has the authority, again, so he's the only one who can break those seals. The actual book is not opened until later on, but each of the seals is broken, and then finally when the seventh is broken, then the whole history can be read and understood for what it is, and God can execute his judgment on the world. By the way, one other heavenly book I forgot to mention is Joseph Smith referred to Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, as, quote, a transcript from the records of the eternal world. So again, obviously there's the imagery of a heavenly book that's being brought to earth to reveal things that only God knows. Why don't I stop there and see if there's any other comments? Let me say one word about the four colors of the horses. Okay, I'll go there, even though we don't want to get too deep, as everybody said. The white horse is conquest and victory. white is a color of conquest and victory. And really the key for understanding those verses comes in the book of Moses. It's really Enoch who, Adam and the patriarchs, and especially until Enoch, who were conquering their enemies, as Moses chapter 7 tells us, and whose city was eventually taken to heaven. So that was a victorious era if you look at that part of the history. Then comes Noah and the flood. Fiery red, the next color of the horse, is a very unnatural color for the horse. And it doesn't, that chapter doesn't emphasize so much the righteousness of Noah, that seal, but really the most bloody and wicked of all generations of time, up to perhaps ours. And so that's sort of the best we can figure that symbolism out. Now, the next color, black, is really associated with plague and famine or agony and death, or periods of severe drought and pestilence. It recalls those great droughts and pestilence that sent many of the peoples in the Middle East in migration during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You remember the famine of grain and so forth. And that's why the vision says that the essential goods, you know, wheat and barley, became too expensive to really buy anymore. It's like paying $75 for a tank of gas, Draper compares that to. But there's some limitation to that. It isn't quite the comprehensive destruction we'll see later. The fourth one, you remember, is the pale horse. And pale, as we might be able to guess, is really the paleness associated with someone who's dead. And this is the time of the great kingdoms of the ancient Near East. They're conquering Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Macedonia, and Rome all had their day. And that number four is really a number of completeness here. We think of the four quarters of the earth. So from all quarters of the earth, you have these smaller kingdoms. The world is divided in war, and they're conquering and causing much death. And so that's that. Five is the birth, mystery, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the era of those to whom the revelation was given, including the saints and martyrs of John's day, who suffered as Christ did. Those were the souls under the altar. Jesus Christ was offered on the altar of heaven of God, as we see the imagery of him being the lamb who was offered there. And the saints are under the altar, meaning that they had the same sacrifices that Christ himself had in John's day. And they were given, of course, a similar reward to Christ, that of a white robe, and they were told to exercise their patience in their sufferings. And then six, we're continuing to the apostasy. The horses are done with, but we're talking about the beginning with Reformation and the restoration of the gospel, of course, in that sixth time period, generally speaking. But then that's going to culminate in a horrendous cosmic upheaval that will only conclude when the final seal is open and the millennial reign of Christ commences. I think I'll stop there. But you see then the theme and the message, which I think is more important than the details, that mankind has tried their hand for 6,000 years, as Joseph Smith said, and it's ready now. The Lord is fully righteous in executing his judgment on mankind's handling of these situations, and ready to exercise his own dominion over the world.
A great, great summary. Without trying to be too specific, you've got all the wonderful broad parameters. Very, very well done. Anyone else want to talk about chapters 5 and 6 before we move on? Okay. One last comment that I would have, I guess, right before we move on is that these are broad time periods. I've heard a few people say, oh, you know what, right now we're in the seventh seal. Well, you know, because we're beyond the year 2000. You just can't be that specific. These are broad parameters. It's only in our era today that we tend to try to take everything so, so very specifically. These are more general time periods rather than things that you would count up to the day or even the year or probably the decades. So,
Martin, could I add one more thing? Another sort of myth I want to make sure we debunk. As a scientist, this one's important to me, and that is that this 7,000-year idea does not contradict the idea of a very, very long period of creation up to billions of years, as even Joseph Smith is said to have advocated. This is the 7,000 years of the Earth's temporal existence, in other words, the time after the fall. Whatever happened up to the time of the fall was its spiritual existence. And we're talking roughly the period of time from Adam till now, and the creation period and the period of Adam and Eve in the garden could have been very long.
Well, that's actually a really good point, because just because Joseph Smith mentioned in section 77 that these are the 6,000 years of the temporal existence of the Earth doesn't mean that somehow we subscribe to the idea that the Earth was created in 4004 BC at 2:15 p.m. or whenever the, you know, the ideas are. That the Earth almost certainly had a time period of millions and billions of years, frankly, before, according to the most recent scientific knowledge, before the temporal time that's being discussed here. So great addition. Thank you. Great, great comment. Chapter 19. Let's move to chapter 19. This is where we start to move into the time periods that are generally thought to be focusing on the end times, and I'll give you some examples from chapter 19. Many people see this as talking about the second coming, and the reason for that is they take a look at chapter 19 and verse 13, where it discusses the person here who's generally thought to be the Messiah, clothed in vestiture dipped in blood. He's dressed in blood. And that's the description that we have both in our own modern scriptures and that we also see in other places about what the Messiah will be wearing when he comes a second time. And so this is seen as bringing to pass the millennium by the second coming of Christ. And then as we move on in the next few chapters, we see the unfolding of the millennium. And I'll just leave it with that broad brush outline of chapter 19. Any other comments?
Yeah, I'd like to underscore what Sean said earlier, particularly these chapters, 19 through 22. If you read these and go back and read Nephi, you just find theme after theme after theme, imagery, suggestions that you have, you know, in common between the two. It's clear they were very much on the same bandwidth. We're gonna see reference to the Tree of Life, the river. We're gonna have, of course, the Babylon versus Zion, which Nephi characterized as the Church of the Lamb versus the Church of the Devil, and so on. It's important, however, in this, remember, in 1 Nephi 14, and again Moroni in Ether 4, talk about John writing the fullness of things that are to come. And we sit and look at the book of Revelation and say, well, this actually doesn't seem to be a terribly full record. And, you know, there are things that are hard to understand here. It's important to recognize that the Doctrine and Covenants, both in the header to chapter 7 and an actual passage in D&C 93, make it clear there are other records of John that we do not have currently, but that are scheduled to come forth. And I think both Nephi and Moroni in their references were referencing not just the book of Revelation, but other records of John that are clearer and more detailed, and we don't have yet, probably for exactly that reason, much the same way we do not have Ether's vision of the history of the world. But, you know, it's basically sealed up, and we don't get to have it right now. So those are things to keep in mind if you find, for you teachers, if you find yourself or your students saying, well, wait, you know, Nephi says it's all written in Revelation. I'm struggling to figure out what's going on in Revelation. Let them know there are other records of John that are out there that we're actually promised we'll have at some point.
Jeff, you had some comments about chapter 19. I know your notes mention verse 11 is picking up after the white horse that we saw earlier.
Right, and I think that to me confirms the idea that white is the color of victory, because this time it's absolutely certain that the rider of the white horse this time is the triumphant Lord, who's now marching forth with his army to battle, to a final battle to present the kingdom to his father. There's a motif in the all the ancient Mesopotamian literature, or at least throughout the ancient Near East, that is called chaos kampf. So kampf meaning a battle or war, chaos meaning the war against chaos or evil or disorder. And the story always goes along these lines. You have the God, the divine beings who are defeating evil, and then after that you have, after all the enemies of God have been vanquished, then there's a new order and a new creation. And we're going to get into that, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation. God has created the earth at the beginning after, you know, vanquishing Satan in the battle in the premortal life. There's going to be a new creation here after the final battle with Gog and Magog, where at the end of the millennium, where a new heaven and a new earth is the phrase, as I recall it in the book of Revelation, is going to be created, and the old things will have passed away. And that's the pattern we find over and over echoed throughout the ancient Middle East, and certainly here. I'd say I've often thought about the 7 days here, and it's kind of interesting that we kind of have a Sabbath of 7,000 years. We have the millennium, which is kind of the Sabbath, the last Sabbath of the old creation, the seventh day, as it were. And then, right after that, following that battle with Gog and Magog that we'll talk about maybe a little bit, you have the next day is the reigning of the new week of you know, eternity, where you have that first day Sabbath that commences the unending reign of the King of Kings, and he has absolute control now of the universe, all enemies beneath his feet. And I'll just say one other thing. Again, the book of Moses, the account of Enoch, especially here, 7:62 through 67, lays it all out. To me, as I was studying this in conjunction with the book of Revelation, I just was reinforced to me what an absolute treasure we have in Joseph Smith's revelations on Enoch, and how much more beautifully it describes these things than anything I know in the Bible on these topics, and very extremely consistent with what we find in other literature outside the Bible.
Let me tag something onto that. I have fun discussing this idea of this, the millennium, these 1,000 years of being the Sabbath of the earth. This in a Christian lens, you're talking Sunday, but of course the ancient lens, it would be the Saturday, but a new day of the week. And so what does that mean? Where are we sitting? Well, we are at Saturday night preparing for the Sabbath day. How do Latter-day Saints, how do Christians prepare for the Sabbath day? Well, we sung about that in primary. You know, we get ready for Sunday. We what do? I can't remember all of the phrases. We wash our hair and we, you know, get our clothes ready and et cetera, et cetera. And of course, what does the world do on Saturday night? Well, the world goes crazy on Saturday night. And this mirrors pretty well what we see leading up to the second coming in the millennial era here. And I've got a support the beauty, Jeff's comment on the beauty of Moses 7:62 through 66. It is remarkable, the city of Enoch descending to this new Jerusalem, the marriage of heaven and earth, so to speak, as the saints here on earth fall upon the necks of the city of Enoch and they kiss each other. I like telling my students here, lots of kissing going on here in a very familial kind of sense, as we longingly and happily embrace our brothers and sisters from the city of Enoch and the beginning of this change in how things work here on this earth. As difficult as the events leading up to Christ's conquest may be, as Paul says, it's like a woman giving birth. This is not easy, but we're willing to do this because of what comes on the other side, for Christ to reign personally upon the earth. This is the hope and the joy of Latter-day Saints. It's right in the name of our church, and I hope we never forget that forward look of the book of Revelation and of our doctrine preparing to accept Christ on the earth again.
Great comments. Anything else about chapter 19?
I guess just want to say one other thing, and thank you, Sean. That was wonderful, and you I think you really rounded out and said so many things so well. The wedding feast of the Lamb. I think the most instructive that to understand our position is Luke 14:15-24, and we should remember. I like what Elder Bruce R. McConkie said, that the missionaries are sending out invitations out to that feast right now. And I think that, there's some urgency in accepting those invitations, because some of us may be so highly favored, at least in a temporal sense, may be refusing those invitations, and God is going to have to fill them out from elsewhere. I don't want to be, again, too specific here. The nations where it's most difficult are the ones who are being accepted and brought in to fill the places at the feast that are not being accepted by those of us who are so temporally well off. Luke 14 describes these as the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind, and those in the highways and hedges. All those are going to fill the places at the Lord's Supper, and I think we're going to be very surprised about somebody who will be there, who we didn't expect to be there, and we're the first ones to hear the gospel. So great anticipation that Sean mentioned, warning here to be ready and accept wholeheartedly that invitation feast by preparing ourselves with that white garment, which is our ticket to entry, as it were, into that feast. If we're found not wearing that garment, we're going to be shown out the door at that time.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Great comments, Sean and Jeff, about chapter 19. I neglected, when I was talking about the second coming and Christ wearing red apparel, to give the references. I'll do that, and then we'll move to chapter 20. If you're interested in the other verses in addition to Revelation 19, verse 13, to Jesus coming dressed in red, one is in Doctrine and Covenants 133, verse 48, and another one is in Isaiah 63, verse 2. And with that, let's move to chapter 20, which talks about the millennium. And how do we know that we're dealing with the millennial period here? It's pretty simple. Verse 2 talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, which I guess also fits in with the Sabbath day motif. You know, we try to not have evil wandering around and being part of the activities on the Sabbath day, and we have Satan being bound here for 1,000 years, and this is, of course, the time period when we have the first resurrection, as mentioned in verse 6, and where we have the verses later on in the chapter that just made Martin Luther pull out his hair, where we talk about the people being, the dead, being judged out of the books according to their works. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 20. Martin Luther did not care for the book of Revelation because of that reference to judgment based on works. Gentlemen, other comments about
it? Yeah, this also, besides a passage in Moses, you have a similar passage in 1 Nephi 22, where Nephi talks about the destruction at the end, and then the millennium, and talk specifically about Satan being bound because of the righteousness of the people, that they can have no power over them. There is, if you read carefully, some of the statements that have been made since the Restoration by Latter-day Prophets and some of the apostles, it becomes clear there's sort of a often an image that, you know, there'll be some tribulation, Christ will come, he'll wave a magic wand, everything will be sparkling clean and new again, and we'll just get to enjoy it. And there are a number of statements that seem to indicate that, frankly, a lot of the restoration of the earth is going to be part of the labor of the millennium for us, that we are going to actually have to clean up a lot of our own mess as well, which is a interesting thought in terms of stewardship and accountability. But we'll be able to do it in a situation where Satan will be bound by the righteousness of those who live. Now, not everyone, and contra the evangelical concepts of a premillennial rapture or pre-tribulation rapture, I believe it was Brigham Young, I'd have to go look, who made it very clear that there will be lots and lots of good and righteous people, many of whom who will actually not believe in the church or even at Christ at the time of his coming, and that there will be a great missionary work to reach out to them and bring them into the fold. I think the bottom line here is the Lord... In looking forward to the millennium, it's not, well, if I can just sort of sit tight and sit on my food storage and, you know, hide out somewhere and go through the destruction, everything's just going to be peachy keen. The Lord expects us to be actively involved in his church and kingdom up through the very end, possibly at the cost of losing our own lives or losing what we have, but to support his church and kingdom through those tribulations, and then help to allow the kingdom of heaven to come on earth in the millennium under Christ's direct supervision.
Great comments. Brigham Young very much did make statements about good people from other faiths and other walks of life being around during the millennial time period. That is absolutely true. And fascinatingly enough, just a few months before Joseph Smith was killed, he organized the Council of 50, which the notes and minutes of which will be in the very next volume of the Joseph Smith papers that's being published. And that was Joseph Smith's way of organizing in a temporal way, the world to prepare for the millennium. And as part of that Council of 50, there were people who weren't members of the church, which is kind of an odd concept for a church council. But this council was not just a church council. It was a council for the temporal as well as spiritual affairs of the church. So that fits right in with Bruce, your comment about what will be happening during the millennium. Other comments about the millennium, chapter 20?
I'll just add one quick tag here before we move on from chapter 20. So you mentioned Martin Luther's feelings about this moment when the books are opened and the dead are judged from the books. I'll mention Joseph Smith's feelings about these. This thrilled his revelatory imagination, and that's the wrong way to put it, right? This led to, so this is a foundational scripture for him that leads to, in part, the great revelations about that work, baptisms for the dead. So Doctrine and Covenants 128, you can go there and find him pointing back to this as one of the important verses for him as he took this to the Lord.
Fabulous, thank you. Anything else about chapter 20? Okay, chapter 21 talks about the events that will happen during the millennium. And if there's an overview in chapter 20 about the millennium, then we have some of the specifics in chapter 21. And those include, and I'll just give a short brief overview. Chapter 21, verse 2 talks about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and that would, at least according to most, be a reference to this city of Enoch. We also have a belief that there will be a New Jerusalem in Jackson County, and there is also a belief that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So those will be events that would take place in the future. A quick comment about the city, the New Jerusalem, which I've always found fascinating, and to give appropriate credit, this is a comment that I read years ago when I first read the commentaries on the Book of Revelation by William Barclay, who was a theologian who remained a true believer, who I just really like. He pointed out that if you take a look at verse 16, it describes the city, the New Jerusalem, which we could describe as the celestial kingdom or the ultimate place where those who are judged worthy will dwell with Christ. And he describes that as being four square, meaning it's just as wide as it is long as it is high. And if you calculate it out, furlongs, a furlong is about 220 yards. So you have a city here that's about 1,500 miles long and about 1,500 miles wide and about 1,500 miles high, approximately the distance from Salt Lake City to Chicago. And you know, at that point, you might scratch your head. In my case, you know, what's left of the hair there, and say, what does this mean? How can you have this city that's 1,500 miles high and wide? And this, I think, is meant to be perhaps somewhat a metaphor. It's meant to describe a city that is absolutely enormous. And because of its size, no one will be excluded for lack of space. Anyone is welcome as long as you meet the criteria to get in, which is keeping the commandments of God. This is a city that is open and will always be open to those who are worthy. And that's the wonderful idea that William Barclay expressed about the meaning of the huge size of the city described in verse 16. Admittedly a little bit speculative, but hopefully not quite like some of the earlier references that Bruce made about various movies and books.
As a brief tie into your comments, Mark. It's in the Gospel of John that Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I believe the word there is kataluma, referring to the guest rooms and so on. So you have that ties into his vision here in Revelation of a temple so large that, as you say, that the doors are always open, and there is room to encompass all who want to, and by implication are qualified to enter in. They all can be accommodated, which of course is a reversal of the earthly temple, where you have the Holy of Holies, in which only the high priest gets to walk into the mercy seat once a year under special circumstances. You have a temple where the entire temple can accommodate all believers, all are by implication high priests who are worthy to enter into the Holy of Holies, who have passed through the veil and have entered into the presence of God and Christ here, not to go out again. And that's the other thing, of course, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, but then leaves again. And here it's to enter into, in effect, a cosmic-sized Holy of Holies, effectively cosmic-sized Holy of Holies, never to go out again, and to remain in the presence of God and Christ.
If I could just build on both what you, Martin, and Bruce said, I think you're right on that the city is really a temple, and the temple is really a cosmos that we're talking about here. The temple is the universe. Hugh Nibley said famously that the temple is a scale model of the universe, speaking symbolically, and here we have a description of a temple that is the universe, as it were, wide enough to accommodate every creature in it who's willing to come. So I guess I'd say we ought to, going back to our earlier cautions, not take the appearance too literally, the streets of gold and so forth. That might be a lot of upkeep and maintenance if they were really of gold. Who knows how we're going to walk? Maybe we'll float over them. But the symbology that's being described, the four gates and everything, is the symbolism of a temple. So what we will experience there is being in the presence of God in his holy of holies, as it were, in which will fill the cosmos with his power and with his glory and with his felicity for all those who enter therein, regardless of exactly how it looks to the kind of eyes we have now.
And I'll continue the theme and tag on to the three of you. Remember, the connections with Lehi's dream with the garden, the tree of life and the river and the iron rod, which serves as a path or a way leading forward. And here you've got those themes. But of course, Lehi's dream is connected to the imagery of the Garden of Eden, and as was the Temple of Solomon and the Tabernacle. The idea is that as humanity left the presence of God for our mortal sojourn here, now the goal is to return back into his presence, and Bruce, of course, talked about that journey taken by the high priest, and now we all take our return back into not just the original Garden of Eden, but a celestialized Garden of Eden, where once again we encounter God, prepared there to meet him. There's the tree, there's the road, and there's the river. And as you read it carefully, this idea of not taking it too literally, where is this tree in relation to the river, in relation to the road? You've got it's on either side and in the middle, and it's almost designed to give you this interwoven image of life, that this is Christ, and Christ leads to God, and God and Christ are at the center of this all, sitting on their throne, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat there in the middle of the temple, which is, as Jeff has been saying, the cosmos. One last thought with this imagery. The book of Genesis often shows a preference for rural settings over city settings. You can see when people start to build cities, it's often a symbol of wicked men trying to pridefully do their own thing. The Pearl of Great Price helps us with the righteous city of Enoch, as Jeff has talked about, the city of Zion, and the wicked cities. What we have here now is the beautiful city of God that is not just a dead city of metal and stone, but there's life in it. There's a tree that blooms. There's a river that flows. There's fruit that's found there. And this beautiful intermingling of the city of God with living imagery is really satisfying to me. I love the way the New Testament ends with this imagery, this joyful imagery, circling all the way back around to the Garden of Eden, which is how it all began. It's pretty remarkable that this finds its place at the end of the New Testament.
Let me just jump in a minor note right on top of that. In describing the Tree of Life, this is in 22 verse 2, it talks about 12 manners or kinds of fruit, and the leaves were the healings of the nations. Of course, the nations is the term that is usually used by the Jews to describe the Gentiles. So you have this symbolism of a tie-in, a numeric tie-in, which, of course, any Jew will look at and think of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you talk about the leaves or healing of the nations. You have this theme of universality, which is, again, as per Sean's earlier comments, one of the key themes that Nephi has, that God is no respecter of persons, that he accepts all, including Jew and Gentile, and you have that same image here tied specifically to the Tree of Life. I'd also like to just note in both 19 and 22, John starts to fall down and worship the angel who's talking to him. And the angel says, get up, get up, get up. I'm just a servant like you. Don't worship me. Richard Draper and Michael Rhodes in their BYU commentary on Revelation, I believe it was them, point out that this may well be on John's part or on the Lord's part a repudiation of the growing Gnostic movement, which had angels as intermediaries between man and God, and that you were supposed to worship angels and call upon them and have them do things for you. And you have these reminders in 19 and 22 that angels come, but they are messengers. They identify themselves. I'm simply a fellow servant like you. That it is God and Christ who are to be worshipped.
Great comments. Thank you very much. I missed one thing I wanted to say about chapter 21. We have a fulfillment in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where the prophet Jeremiah talks about in the latter days God's covenant with his people won't be broken like the ancient Israelites had broken his covenant. And in the latter days, his covenant would be written in the hearts of the people, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And this is the fulfillment of that in chapter 21, verse 3. And then something that would have given great comfort to the early Christians who read Revelation and should give great comfort to us is that we often talk about the coming of the Messiah and not necessarily go into the fundamental reason about why he came. And that fundamental reason was to right all wrongs and make things good again. And that is in fulfillment of the things that Joseph Smith said. The atonement isn't just for repentance sake. All wrongs will be righted. Everything that is bad shall become good. And in verse 4 of chapter 21, it talks about God shall wipe away the tears from the eyes of the saints. There won't be any more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. All the former things, all those bad things will be wiped away. And that would give great, great comfort to the early Christians who were suffering great persecution under the Romans at the time, and also to those in our day and those who suffer now. In chapter 22, we have in verses 18 and 19 something that's often misread, and Sean, maybe you could talk to us about those verses again. You did a great job before we started our broadcast today.
So, many of you have heard these used before to say, well, if, again, these verses say, if you look at verse 19, 18 and 19 of 22, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him plagues that are written in this book. That, of course, has been oft repeated as a reason why the Book of Mormon can't be the Word of God, Doctrine and Covenants, et cetera, et cetera, where you can't have additional scripture. The problem, as I think most are aware, is that this was written in connection with the Book of Revelation. And so it just doesn't work as far as the rest of the New Testament goes. The New Testament hadn't all been written at that point, so that would invalidate other books in the New Testament. It would mean the New Testament can't ever really form. You've got a similar kind of a verse, as many are aware, in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, saying don't add to these things. The idea here, of course, is don't add to the doctrines, the principles, the truths that are taught here in the Book of Revelation. Don't take away from this book or add to this book. Now, of course, it comes to take an interesting spot in the New Testament. And certainly I was talking about this culmination of the garden, the return to the garden here at the end of the Book of Revelation. And that actually works, because that's the that's the actual subject matter of the Book of Revelation. This, someone asked me about this. I was at an interfaith dialogue with some Presbyterian ministers, and somebody said, well, what about this verse? Because I have made the claim, which is, I think, you can't really refute this claim, that you cannot find anywhere in the Bible that the Bible says there should not be any more revelation, any more scripture. The Bible just does not ever suggest that or make that claim. This is the only spot people can go to, really. And so I said, well, someone brought this up, and I said, but you understand that that doesn't make sense according to the meaning of the verse, right? And they said, well, what if God organized the Bible in such a way that this verse ended up at the end of the New Testament, and then it has that point? And I was a little nonplussed by that argument, and my response was, well, if you're going to believe that, you have to believe he inspired the original writer to mean one thing, and now the verse is supposed to mean something completely different. I just don't think it works at all as an argument, and I think most, if not all, who really take a close look would agree with that. So,
one of the examples of what's talked about in 18 and 19 that just came to mind is in the Codex Vaticanus, which is the earliest nearly complete manuscript of the Bible that we have. It was written probably about 320, 330 AD. There's this great little margin note in the center by the scribe that loosely translated into English says, "You idiot and fool, don't you dare change the original text. Leave it alone." I mean, that's about what it says. And so that's a specific example of the earlier scribes admonishing the later scribes. Just leave the text alone. Don't tamper with it. And that's what John is saying here. Just leave it alone. Don't add to these words, don't take away from the words, just leave it alone. Apparently these kinds of problems were not infrequent with the copying of these things, and that's what we were dealing with. These were times way before the printing press was invented by Gutenberg in 1440, and so every single thing had to be hand-copied. You know, Bible was not something that you'd pick up and wander around with. Everything was at least in the earliest days here, scrolls. And so. Okay, I'm rambling here. Anything else about the actual Book of Revelation rather than the extreme tangent I was headed off on?
No, nothing. I have nothing more on my part.
Okay. Sean?
No, that's wonderful. Thank you. Sorry, we lost Jeff. I think he had to be elsewhere. He hit his deadline, but great insights from him until he had to go.
So it's always wonderful, gentlemen, to have both of you and Jeff as well. Our thanks to Sean Hopkin, Bruce Webster, and our thanks to you for watching. Join us again. We are starting up with the Book of Mormon soon. Join us then.